Now I'd like you to turn this evening, please, to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. And our first reading is in chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And we'll commence our reading at verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Verse 15. It came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Now, I'd like you to turn over, please, to chapter 8. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, and reading at verse 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman having an issue of blood, 12 years... You notice the reference to the 12 years in verse 42. He had one only daughter about 12 years. Verse 43, and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. I think that will suffice for our reading. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own good word. We are seeking in these occasions that we are together to draw your attention to the garments, some of the garments associated with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have noticed already the language of the psalmist in Psalm 45. He said, All his garments, they smell of myrrh, of aloes, and of cassia out of the ivory palaces. And yesterday afternoon we were thinking of that wonderful vision that filled the gaze of an Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and 1. And we noticed there that Isaiah gets the privilege of seeing one linked with a throne and yet linked with a temple. And we read that lovely expression, His train filled the temple. The hem of His garment, it filled the temple. My brother, my sister, what a wonder to our hearts. When we come to Luke's Gospel chapter 2, to come to learn that the one that filled the throne from all eternity should ever fill the manger in time. The one whose very hem had filled the temple is the one now who should be wrapped up in swaddling clothes and found in a manger. I think as we ponder this, we can do no better than borrow the words of the Apostle Paul and say, Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. Can I understand the manger? My brother, my sister, I have been thinking of recent days that I never really understand or comprehend the manger until I get my first glimpse of the mansion. I think when only you and I enter into the mansions above, that we'll begin to see the manger in a new light. We'll see it in a way we have never saw it here. It will be only then I'll understand at least, in some measure, what it meant for him to come. He who was rich, and I could never begin to estimate his riches. He who was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. When you and I look at the manger, how good to appreciate that the one lying in the manger was the object of prophecy. That right throughout our Old Testament, the finger of prophecy is pointing to him. Whether it be his coming in grace or his coming in glory, one finger would point to Christ. And how many scriptures were fulfilled as we view this one lying in a manger at Bethlehem. You remember away back in Genesis chapter 3, when sin had entered that first scene, God could speak about the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head. Here the seed of the woman had come. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth a son made of a woman, made under the law. I come further over in our Bible, and I come to Genesis chapter 22. And there upon Mount Moriah, God will reveal further the truth of that coming one. He will tell me now of one who not only will come of the seed of the woman, he will tell me that he will come of the seed of Abram. He would be a Hebrew. He would come of the line of Shem. The writer of the Hebrews will take that up in chapter 2 and tell us that he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abram. Well, you say to me, from Abram would come the 12 tribes. Are we told of which tribe this one would come? Ah, yes, the first book of our Bible isn't finished until God will remind you and I of that. And I think of the great prophecy of a Jacob in Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, the man of rest, the man of peace, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. He would come from the kingly line, the kingly tribe of Judah. Then you might say to me, well, what family from that tribe would he come? I turn now to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I learn that this one is going to come from the family and the lineage of a David. Will God reveal further truth to us regarding his son? I think of the great prophecy of Isaiah 7 and verse 14. The virgin shall conceive. Not as some of our modern translators paraphrase it, a young woman would conceive. That happens day and daily. What the writer is telling us in Isaiah 7 is this: the virgin shall conceive. It had never happened before. It will never happen again. The virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Are we told where he would be born? I think of the words of Micah. In Micah 5 and verse 2. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be least among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. How delightful, my brother, my sister, to look, I trust, with adoring worship, to look into the manger and to see this one, the fulfillment and the object of prophecy. But is he not, my brother, my sister, the object of wonder? A dear brother said to me some time ago, he said, Malcolm, when you cease to wonder, you cease to worship. What a wonder it is. I said last night in a gospel meeting, I repeat it again, it is a wonder to my soul that he ever came at all. How delightful, dear child of God, just to see those that were drawn to Bethlehem on this occasion. We could think of a Mary and a Joseph. They are drawn to Bethlehem. You know, they lived in Nazareth, at least 60 miles away. How lovely, how delightful to see in this chapter, Luke chapter 2, to come to appreciate the sovereign hand of God that is moving behind the scenes in this chapter and ever moving behind the scenes. And what's he doing? He's working in the heart of a man hundreds of miles away in the city of Rome, the emperor, Augustus Caesar. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turneth it, whithersoever he will. And God has put in the heart of a Caesar Augustus that all the world, all the known world, would be taxed. The word really is enrolled. The taxation wasn't at this time. It would be later on. That's what the publicans were employed to do, to lift the taxes. But at this occasion, all the known world was to be enrolled. You know, that touched my heart a few weeks ago as I pondered it. To think of my blessed Savior enrolled on some register of earth, that you and I might be enrolled in the register of heaven. Our names would never have been written down in glory if his name had never been enrolled on the register of earth. And so Joseph makes that journey to the city of Bethlehem. But Mary will make that journey too. You know, she could well have said to herself, it would be much wiser for me to stay at home. To think of that arduous journey, 60 miles, is nothing to us today. But it must have been some journey for her, being great with child. But I believe that Mary is moving in fellowship with the Word of God. The more I read of Mary, the more I am convinced of that. Read down Luke chapter 1, and I begin to learn how much she knew of divine things, how much she knew of the Word of God, how much Scripture she can quote. I believe she has been reading in Micah chapter 5. You know, in chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, she says, let it be unto me according to thy word. How delightful then to see a Mary and a Joseph, and they are drawn to the city of Bethlehem. But not only do I see Mary and Joseph drawn to the city, we have read of angels drawn to the scene. All heaven is moved at the event, and well it might be. For what an event it is, the coming into the world of the Christ of God. And all heaven is moved. And angels will appear to those shepherds on the plains of Judea. They will announce his arrival. Did you notice they're not singing? Maybe I'm going to spoil your Christmas carols for you. But you never read of the angels singing in Luke chapter 2. Matter of fact, as far as I can find out, you never read of angels singing at all. Never once in our Bible. They are saying. You see, my brother, my sister, you and I have a great privilege today. We have the privilege of singing. Angels know nothing about redemption, but you and I do. You know, I can't sing at all, but I do try to make a bit of a noise. Because I've been redeemed, You know, the first song in our Bible is not in Genesis at all. The first song that we read of is in Exodus 15. It's only on the ground of redemption that God's people can sing. They have been brought out of bondage, the bondage of an Egypt. They have been taken through the Red Sea. And now on the wilderness side of the Red Sea, then sang Moses and the children of Israel. What a song they could sing, and what a song you and I can sing. We have known redemption, Lord, from bondage worse than theirs by far. Sin held us by a stronger cord, yet by thy mercy, free we are. What a song you and I can sing. But here are angels, and they're saying. And what are they saying? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. How lovely to notice the glory of God. The glory of God is displayed again on Judea's plains. You know, if the first song in our Bible is in Exodus chapter 15, the first time in our Bible we ever read of the glory of God is in the next chapter, Exodus chapter 16. God could say to his people in the wilderness, in the morning, ye shall see the glory of the Lord. What were they going to see? They were going to go out the next morning and find lying upon the hoarfrost a small, round, white thing. The manna. My brother, my sister, are we not looking here in Luke chapter 2 at the great anti-type of the manna? Are we not seeing again the glory of the Lord displayed in that small, round, white thing? I say this with deepest reverence this evening. Do I not see his smallness? How small he has become. He has touched humanity at its lowest point, a babe. But yet the Spirit of God would guard that. Not only was the manna small, but the manna was round. Oh, I thought of that today in my study. If I had said to you, when you looked upon the manna, tell me, where does this manna begin? Shake your head, say, I don't know. Well, tell me, where does this manna end? Shake your head again. Couldn't tell you. Oh, my brother, my sister, how true. As we look at that manger, and the one lying in the manger is a babe. This is the one without beginning of days or end of life. He is the eternal one, the same yesterday, today, and forever. No less almighty at his birth than on the throne supreme, his shoulders held up heaven and earth as Mary held up him. Small, round, but white. Small, that's his humanity. Round, that's his deity. White, that's his impeccability. Bless God for that. He is white. You know, I like that. I like the language of the bride in the Song of Songs 5. When asked about her beloved, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? You know the first thing she said? He is white. How true. Oh, my brother, my sister, I do trust that that impresses you about the blessed person of Christ. If that is not right, nothing else will be right. He is white. He is the impeccable Christ, the sinless, flawless, spotless one. Well might those angels be drawn from heaven itself to announce his coming here. And so the glory of God is displayed on the plains of Judea. The darkness of night is changed now into the brightness of day. You know, there was a dark scene when he came. But oh, what a message of hope he's brought. You know, in his death, the brightness of the noonday sun was going to be enshrouded in darkness. But what a difference at his birth. The darkness of the night was turned into the brightness of the day as the glory of God was displayed on this occasion. But I noticed not only angels drawn to the scene. I thought it interesting to notice there are shepherds drawn. They're keeping watch over their flock by night. And there is a message to them. And what is the message? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And so I see them leaving their flocks. They say, well, now go even unto Bethlehem. Even unto Bethlehem. You know, I thought of the language of Paul in Philippians 2. As he thought of the condescension of the Lord Jesus, he says, even the death of the cross. They say, we'll go even unto Bethlehem. You know, as I thought of them leaving the flocks and going to see this great sight, I thought of a Moses in Exodus 3. Is that not what he is doing? He's leaving the flock. He says, I'll now turn aside and see this great sight. And what a sight it is, just to view this blessed one wrapped in the swaddling clothes and lying in the manger. I understand from what I have read that these swaddling clothes were a square of cloth with bands at the end at the corners. And the little one was placed upon the cloth. And the cloth was folded over. And the bands were tied around to give that little one support. My brother, my sister, that's beyond our comprehension. That he who had brought worlds into existence, everything depended upon him, the upholder, the sustainer of all things, should confine himself till swaddling clothes. But you know, these swaddling clothes had the idea too to leave room for expansion. For the bands could be loosened as a little one would develop. You know, Luke the doctor will tell me of that. He loves to tell me of the true humanity of Christ. Says the child grew. Says he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. You know, I pondered that statement a few weeks ago. I thought to myself, here is one, the Lord Jesus, who every day would increase in favor with men. But here is one who would also increase in favor with his God. That every day the Savior lived, God could see in Christ some new facet, some new glory, something more that would delight his own heart as he lived here as a man amongst men. You know, it's Luke that tells me about him as the babe. As the child. As the boy. As the man. Could I say very carefully this evening? My blessed Savior knew experiences that Adam knew nothing about. Adam never knew anything about being a baby, about being a child, about being a boy. He was created a full-grown man. But the one that we are pondering tonight, the prophet Isaiah could speak of him in Isaiah 53:2. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. It's not surprising that this Gospel of Luke is a priestly gospel. Luke is telling me of a man who was here, who knew all these experiences in life. How well he can represent us today. He has been here. He has known all these experiences. That's the same blessed, lovely man who now is our great high priest in the glory. This is not the first birth that we read of at Bethlehem in our Bible. As a matter of fact, the first reference to Bethlehem in our Bible is way back in the book of Genesis. Chapter 35. It's the first time I read of Bethlehem. Rather interesting, I read about a birth at Bethlehem. Who is it? Rachel is going to give birth at Bethlehem. She is going to give birth to Benoni. She calls him Benoni, son of my sorrow. But you remember that his father renamed him. He called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Oh, my brother, my sister, with what delight we can come to learn that the man of sorrows was born at Bethlehem. And a man at God's right hand. That's where he came into this scene of time. He came in at Bethlehem. But what I want to point out is this. In Genesis chapter 35. I learn there at the birth of a Benoni. There is a midwife present. She says to Rachel, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. The second birth that is recorded for us at Bethlehem is found in that little book of Ruth and in chapter 4. Ruth gives birth at Bethlehem. She gives birth to Obed. And what impressed me on that occasion was this. That at the birth there is a caring mother-in-law present. Her name is Naomi. And it says of Naomi that she took the child in her bosom. And she became nurse unto it. So much so that the neighbors said, a son is born to Naomi. My brother, my sister, it touched my heart when I came to Luke chapter 2. I read of no midwife. I read of no caring mother-in-law. But Luke records it for us. It says she brought forth her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling bands. And she led him in the manger. May God help us just to understand and appreciate something of what it meant for him to come. Something of the manger and something of the swaddling clothes. When I come to chapter 8 of Luke's Gospel, you will notice in chapter 2 that the message of the angels was not only glory, glory to God in the highest, but also on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now that's a lovely subject that runs throughout the Gospel of Luke. The subject of peace. I believe it's the Gospel of the peace offering. You remember as well in chapter 2, Simeon says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. So this lovely Gospel begins with peace. And it's going to end with peace. In that closing chapter, Luke chapter 24, as the Savior would appear to his own in the upper room, he says, peace be unto you. And then it says he showed them his hands and his feet. He showed them the very basis of that peace. And so it is a subject that runs throughout the book. And I think it is emphasized very much in this chapter that we read from chapter 8. I noticed earlier in the chapter that the disciples, they're crossing the sea. And the storm has arose. But there's one who can stand and say, peace, be still. He brings peace to their troubled hearts. You know, when they cross over the sea, they meet the man of Gadara. What a sad case he is. Possessed with the demons. But you know, he's going to experience the power of Christ. And when we leave the story, what do we find about him? He's sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. He has brought peace to troubled hearts in the storm. He now brings peace to the troubled mind. In the story that we read together, he's going to bring peace to the troubled body. What a message for that woman to hear, who has got a grasp of the hem of his garment. Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. He has brought peace to the troubled body. And at the end of the story, he'll bring peace into a troubled home, a home that is filled with sadness and sorrow. My brother, my sister, he is throughout this lovely Gospel of Luke, he is the Prince of Peace. When we come to think of this woman with the issue of blood, who would get a grasp for the hem of the garment? You know, you cannot read her story without reading the story of Jairus and his daughter. I sought to point that out in the reading. You would be a dull pupil if you didn't notice the link between the two 12 years. The little girl is 12 years old, and the woman in the next verse has an issue of blood. For 12 years. As far as I know in the Gospels, it's the only time where we find two stories intertwined together like this. It's the only time when the Savior will, as it were, commence a case and not complete it. You know, normally he dealt with an individual. And then he dealt with someone else. That's not the way he's going to work here. He begins to follow Jairus. But he'll not complete the story with Jairus. He then turns aside and deals with a woman. And then at the end of the story, he will deal with Jairus and his need. Now, why has the Spirit of God placed these things like this? What lessons can you and I learn from them? For I believe there are lessons to be learned. After all, why will Christ deal with this woman with the issue of blood first? Would you not have thought that the little girl's need was more pressing? Would you not have thought that he would have rushed on and met her need first? After all, every minute's important as far as she's concerned. But as far as this woman with the issue of blood, well, what would it really matter if he waited another day or two to deal with her? After all, she's had the problem for 12 years already. Then why, my brother, my sister, will he deal with the woman first? I think to get the answer to that, you would need to go 12 years back in the story. If I went 12 years back in the account of Jairus, what happened 12 years before Luke chapter 8? 12 years before this, a little girl was born into the home. Luke tells me, his only daughter. I believe the joy and delight of his heart. Oh, what joy she must have brought to the parents to watch her for 12 years grow up. So they have had 12 years of joy. But visit the other home. Visit the home of the woman with the issue of blood. What happened 12 years before this? She had just contacted the problem. The problem had only arisen. That's when her problem began. And while one has had 12 years of joy, she has had 12 years of unmeasured sorrow. As far as sorrow is concerned, it has only commenced in the home of Jairus. But this poor woman has known 12 years of it. Is that not why he deals with her first? Is her need not the most pressing? Is her need not the greatest need? My brother, my sister, everything about Christ is absolute perfection. Not only his person, but the very manner and the way and the timing of everything he does. But you know, I thought there was another reason why these stories are brought together like this. I thought there's a lovely dispensational picture. I think that Jairus and his daughter are a picture of the nation of Israel. He, the ruler of the synagogue. His daughter just at the point of death. Life is ebbing out. Was that not like the nation when the Savior came? Very shortly they'll lose their city and lose their temple. And you might say to me, in the language of Ezekiel 37, can these bones live? Can life be brought into a scene of death? Is there any hope for Jairus and his daughter? Oh yes, the end of the story will tell me there is. And life will be brought into the scene of death. But something has to happen first. There's a woman comes in for blessing. On the grounds of faith alone. Isn't that how you and I got it? I believe that she is a picture of this dispensation of grace. just a lovely picture of the church. How lovely to notice that when Christ deals with a woman, he just takes up with Jairus where he left off. And if tonight we heard a shout in the sky, and if we were caught up to be with Christ and the church complete, I believe tomorrow morning the Lord will just take up his dealings with the nation where he left off. That's the lovely picture here, I believe, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Well, you know, I enjoyed one or two other thoughts in this passage. Because I've been looking for reasons why they're blended together. And why the Spirit of God has brought them together. You know, when I think of the woman with the issue of blood, I hear her say to herself, she says, if I could only touch the hem of his garment. You know, we sometimes preach that in a gospel. I love to look at it just as the finished work. The garment complete. The hem lifted up. We can think about that lovely man that was lifted up at Calvary. And you know, for the hem to be turned up, would it not know the piercing of the needle? Were we not thinking of one in Zechariah chapter 12 last evening that knew, as it were, that piercing? What a work to rest upon. But you know, I enjoyed another thought with the hem of the garment. I noticed in Numbers chapter 15 that the Israelite was encouraged, instructed to have a ribbon of blue around the hem of the garment. I think that's the idea here. You see, blue is the heavenly color. This woman for 12 years has tried all the physicians she knows. Every powder, every tablet, every ointment she heard of. She has tried earthly physician after earthly physician. What's she saying? She says, if I could only get in touch with a heavenly man. If I could only get a grasp of the ribbon of blue. She says, I know he alone could meet my need. But the point I want to emphasize is this. She says, if I could only touch. In other words, she's saying this. It all depends on me. You notice when you come into the house, it doesn't depend on a little maid. She can do absolutely nothing. But when we come into the house, it all depends on him. It all depends not upon her grasp of him, but it all depends completely upon his grasp of her. Brethren, is that not why these two stories are brought together? Here are two tremendous truths that the Spirit of God brings together, and I trust we keep them together. In the woman along the side of the road, I learn the truth of human responsibility. But when I enter the house, I learn the truth of divine sovereignty. Along the road, it all depends upon her. In the house, it all depends upon him. How lovely to notice in our Bible that the Spirit of God keeps these two truths together. I thought of Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, divine sovereignty. He says, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Human responsibility. I thought of Acts chapter 16 in relation to Lydia.
I read of her whose heart the Lord opened. Divine sovereignty. Then Luke adds, and she attended unto the things that were spoken to her. Human responsibility. I thought of that lovely text we preach in the gospel. John 6 and verse 37. The Savior said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, divine sovereignty, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Human responsibility. My brother, my sister, I do trust that you and I keep these two tremendous truths and keep them together as the Spirit of God brings them together here. The woman says, it all depends on me. But in the house, it absolutely depends upon him. You know, brethren, we do believe the both. And we usually manifest the both every Lord's Day evening. For I was with the brethren and sisters here in the prayer meeting last evening. And I heard the brethren, and what were they saying? They were telling God in that little room it all depended upon him. That unless he would move, unless his voice was heard, unless his hand would be opened, the whole thing would have been futile. And I trust we all could say amen to that. But that's not what I was preaching here. I was telling the sinner that it all depended upon them. That unless they would come in true repentance, unless they would acknowledge their sin and exercise faith in Christ, they would perish. And perish eternally. And I trust you and I could say amen to that as well. How good just to notice in this one story how the Spirit of God has brought them both together. I notice something else, and I just mention it as I close. I noticed as far as the woman was concerned, it would seem from reading all the accounts that she wanted it to be very, very private. Just to slip through the crowd and get a touch, a grasp of the hem of his garment. And just to make her way back through the crowd and make her way home and let nobody know about it. But did you notice what she wanted private? He made very public. He says, who touched me? Oh, Peter says, everybody's touching you. The crowd is thronging about. But Peter has to learn. There's a difference between that and the touch of faith. And all to learn that the very feeblest touch brings the fullness of divine blessing. Oh, to appreciate that. The very feeblest grasp of him brings us into the fullness of it all. I think it was kind of Christ to bring her out in public and give her the opportunity to publicly confess her faith in him. I think first of all it would strengthen her faith. You know, nothing strengthens your faith like public confession of Christ. I read in one of the Gospels that she knew in her body that she was healed. I read in another Gospel that he knew. That's just what happened the day I was saved. I knew. And he knew. At that time, nobody else knew. I think that's really what Paul is telling us in 2 Timothy 1 and 12. He says, I know. I know whom I have believed. What does he tell us in the next chapter? He says, the Lord knows. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Then he adds something. He says, let everyone else know. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. She knew, and he knew, and now everyone else is going to know. You know, it says she felt in her body that she was healed. I said earlier, and I say again, it was kind of Christ to bring her out in public. You know, maybe in a week or two's time or a month's time, if this had never had happened, she might have thought to herself at home, I just wonder, did I get the right grasp of the thing? I wonder, have I really got it? Oh, wasn't it good of Christ to bring her out? She could have said, if she had any doubts at all, I heard him say, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. She has more than feelings now. She has his word himself. And so my brother, my sister, I noticed along the road, she wanted it very private, but he made it very public. You notice just the opposite in the house, of course. Oh, they would like it a big public thing. Everybody's there. The minstrels are there. And the paid mourners are there. And you could put one word over them all. Mockers. I noticed this, that before the Savior will do anything, he put the whole lot of them out. He not work in the midst of this confusion. He puts them all out. Oh, he's going to make it very, very private. The maid is in the house. The father and the mother go in. That's three. And then he takes in Peter, James, and John. That's six. Ah, but the whole thing's still futile. Until the seventh person comes in. The Christ of God. What a difference when he comes in. Says he took her by the hand. And he lifted her up. How delightful, my brother, my sister, just to learn these lessons in the house. And I noticed too that when she got life. Lovely to notice, he says, give her to eat. If there's life, it needs to be maintained. You know, you'll soon know if you've life or not. Have you any appetite for the Word of God? Have you any appetite for spiritual food? You know, the very fact that you're here and have an interest in the Word of God just shows that you have life. There is a great responsibility when one professes they have life, just to give them food. I think Peter learnt the lesson that day. You know, he says in his first letter, as newborn babes, in chapter 2. Chapter 1 he speaks about them having life, been born again. But then in chapter 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow. Thereby, I do trust my brother, my sister, that these simple lessons we would appreciate. Oh, to appreciate something of the swaddling clothes. Oh, to learn something of the value, the saving value, even of the hem of his garment. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for this opportunity of opening and reading thy precious word. We thank thee for the beauties of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the glory of his coming here. And we thank thee for the power that he manifested in his sojourn amongst men. We would long, our Father, just to learn something more of the garments that are associated with him.
We think of the swaddling clothes that were his when he came. And we thank thee, our Father, for the hem of a garment. The hem that this woman touched by faith. We would long, our Father, that each of us, in our own measure, would just get a fuller grasp of it and come into the fullness of divine blessing. We thank thee for all that have gathered. Pray that thou wilt bless thy word to all our hearts as we do give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.